Back to your phones. I want you to go to Ezekiel 36. We're still laying down promises. Now, last night, I took a difficult passage and did something I've been doing for the last several weeks. I've been shattering some traditions. When is a Jew a Jew? As we looked at that, what some call Frankish dynasty, the rule so strong in Europe, particularly out of France, in the 4th to the 7th centuries in the Middle Ages, the Merovingians, and so they trace their lineage to Benjamin. Franks are usually looked on as dark, they were called the long-haired monarchs of the Merovingian dynasty, from the Sicambrians, a tribe collectively known as the Franks. A lot of enigmas about their beginnings. They were ruling at the time of the King Arthur. So-called legends. The Sicambrians, the Frankish tribe that's the primary root of them, they claim descent from Noah, whom they regarded even more than Moses as the source of all biblical wisdom. They claim direct descent from ancient Troy. I led you up to that when the Benjamites became outcasts and a host of them went to Troy, then to cross the Dardanelles through the headwaters of the Danube and to swing back down again out of the territory of Germany to become the Franks, entering into Gaul. Always been a mysterious rulership. One Melovi, a Sicambrian chieftain alive in 417, fought under the Romans, died in 438. One story has him visiting Rome and being the one that is clearly recorded, a record of a visit by an imposing Frankish leader. Remember, they were the long-haired monarchs because they thought, like Samson, their strength resided in their hair. They wouldn't cut it. This Frankish leader created quite a sensation in Rome, conspicuous for his long, flowing, yellow hair. I just love to blow traditions. They practiced polygamy. Even after their conversion to Christianity in the Middle Ages, these Merovingian rulers, like patriarchs of the Old Testament, were polygamous. On occasions, they, this writer says, enjoyed harems of Oriental proportions. The church rigorously protested. The monarchy remained exempt. Why was it, one modern commentator says, that polygamy was tacitly approved by the Franks? I'll get back to them. Those Benjamites left during the time of the judges to become the core of one of the tribes that crosses Western Europe, blending in with other tribes, to go to Troy first. Why? Because the son of Zara left Egypt before Moses ever left Egypt to settle in Troy. Has anybody ever explained to you who the Phoenicians were? We will. You have sons of Zara leaving Egypt before Moses left. At the time that the Pharaoh rose up that didn't remember Joseph from Upper Egypt and conquered it. You have in the New Testament world the recognition from Sparta, its descendants, claiming a descendancy from Abram. So you have sons of Zara of the Judah line leaving to go to Troy. You have Benjamites going to Troy to join them there. You have one, Danaus, interesting name, founding the key city of ancient Greece. Now the Greeks are dark. Everybody agrees the original Greeks had a heritage coming out of Egypt, and yet they were blonde. They weren't Egyptians. There were people that had gone to Egypt, their descendants, now left. And a lot of people fail to remember that in the carrying away of the 10 tribes to the north, the half-tribe of Manasseh that was in the Golan Heights area, and there was another Manasseh half-tribe over on the coast, the first conquering carried away the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They went in 30 to 50 years ahead of all the others, resettled by the Assyrians, leaving their resettled area ahead of the rest of the tribes who in subsequent years were carried into bondage, and over 200,000 by the Assyrians were also captured out of Judah, the southern kingdom, and transplanted into the same area. Now, I'm not one of these identity people that want to do the Jews in. Some people who think they've discovered the lost tribes and the heritage that looks a little different than the traditional lookings of a Jew suddenly try to say that those that are in Israel are not Jews. It is true. By the way, did you know there was a kingdom in southern France in the Middle Ages? There was a total Jewish kingdom with a king that was called the King of the Jews and was recognized by both the Caliph, grudgingly by the Pope, and by the French potentate, who was the supreme ruler in the general confederacy of the area, as of the seed of David. Do you know that? You didn't know that? You didn't. A Jewish kingdom in the Middle Ages on a border between what is now Spain and France, with a ruler recognized, he was out of the Merovingian lines, by the way, a ruler recognized as the King of the Jews and of the Holy Seed of David. You know that? Well, we got a lot to do, haven't we? We haven't even got to Egypt yet. We've been asking the question, what did you look like? He could look like anybody. All I've been doing is blasting this idea. They got to be dark and dark-headed, brown or black, and hook-nosed, and carrying money bags. Now, there are the extremists that point out that in the Middle Ages also was... Now, the one in southern France was a kingdom of Jews. But there was also the Khazarite kingdom in the Middle Ages that was caught between the Muslims and the Catholic Church also, who corresponded with Sephardim Jews in Spain, who had been treated kindly by the Muslims and had positions of importance, but were still looking for a place of their own. And one Joseph, who traced his own lineage to Japheth rather than Shem, in the southern steppes of Russia, in the same area where the tribes had gone, this Khazarite kingdom of Japheth's descendancy by their own records. The legend, as some would call it, has it, he brought in an emissary from the Muslims and from the Christians and from the Jew, and listening to all of them, decided to convert to Judaism, established a national Jewish nation that became the homeland in the Middle Ages for scattered Jews, Sephardim Jews poured in by the thousands. And it is a fact, the Ashkenazim Jews, as distinct from the Sephardim Jews, can be traced in their lineage, and there's little debate about it, that there are more of them that can trace their lineage to the Khazarite kingdom as it spread into southern Russia and Eastern Europe in the Middle Ages than they can by some lineage straight back to Judah. And that in the lists of world Jewry, more Jews would have to trace their lineage through the Khazarite kingdom. And the answer to that is, so what? The law in Exodus says you treat the stranger in your midst the same as the one of the tribe. If he comes in, makes the conversion and accepts the law and adopts the law, and he becomes one of them. God in the lineage of the Savior has the Moabitess Ruth. Very carefully in the genealogies points out the grafting on of others. And Joseph's sons were half in Egypt. Jew can mean a lot of things. Etymologically, it comes from a kingdom branch of the tribes. Nobody was called a Jew until the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin was formed. Their descendants went into Babylon in bondage for 70 years, came back, built the second temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, and were still in the land when Jesus came and the dispersion came, when that temple was destroyed under the hordes of the Roman legions and they were dispersed around the world. Subsequent to the dispersion, it has become the reporting tendency to call everyone, particularly those that adopt the Jewish religion and are descended from a Jewish mother, Jew. But traditions have suddenly made void the Word of God, until the lost tribes are looked for as of a certain complexion, with a certain quality of hair, with a little bit of curl in it, a hooked nose, and practicing Jewish religious practices, most of which were developed in Babylon while they were 70 years in bondage, and the subsequent years. If you're going to look for the lost tribes, don't look for them to be practicing the religious practices that were refined in Babylon and post-Babylon years. Look for them to be practicing the religion that was being practiced in the days of Jeroboam through the sixth king, Umran or Qumran, and expect them to be worshiping in a mixture of Phoenician and Babylonian and Assyrian idolatry mixed in primarily with the religion of Moses, Abram, Jacob, and Noah. They don't know anything about what the kingdom of Judah developed in religious practice in Babylon. Many of the Jewish days that are practiced by the Jews today, some of the holidays that are kept here in Beverly Hills, can be traced straight to adaptations into the Jewish religion of practices they picked up in Babylon while they were in bondage under Nebuchadnezzar. The worship of Tammuz. They had a special day where they mourned and they went out. There were other days that ghosts were turned loose in the street. And the Jewish sages had to find and really twist the calendar to find something to match a practice that they came back doing, that even Haggai, when he's preaching, is being asked about when they're rebuilding at Jerusalem, that they still have to keep some of those days. The days he's referring to, in some cases, never were kept by any of God's people until they went into Babylon. The Feast of Purim. That never came about until Esther and Mordecai and the deliverance of God's people who were still in Babylon and were not those that went back to build the second temple. But the Feast of Purim commemorates God's deliverance. That's post-Babylonian captivity. The 10 tribes were carried into bondage long before that. They took with them the religious practices, an amalgamation of idolatry with the worship of God they had brought into the promised land from Moses and Joshua, that caused them to be carried into bondage in the first place. And the Benjamites who went to Troy and then went up over the Dardanelles across northern Europe, that are of the lineage of the same tribe that was joined later to be part of Jews, they were practicing the religion of Judges, that the book says they did what was right in their own eyes in those days, and we saw what it was like when we taught on it last night. So don't expect them to be super holy Jews practicing the Feast of Purim. They left before David became king. And you wonder why they might not respect the lineage of David. Remember, the first king came out of the tribe of Benjamin. Hasn't that ever puzzled you? That ever puzzled you why Saul was chosen as the first king? But these Benjamites that went to Troy left before they ever heard of David. Before a king was even talked about. They left in the days of the judges. And they went to Troy, where there was a king who could trace his descent through Zara to Judah. And they did remember that Jacob had prophesied, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." What if one of those Benjamites married a descendant of Zara before they left Troy? Gets more intricate, doesn't it? Huh? And when they get to southern France, long hair. I just wonder. I want to notice something. I got a funny brain. Just stay in Ezekiel 36. I want to check something. Just got a sudden idea. Hold steady. Who in the world was the great judge? The great judge just prior to this Benjamite fiasco. You know? There's some great judges, you know, in the book of Judges. There's Gideon. There's Jephthah. There's Samson. Man, was he a zinger. He had some problems, but when he was good. And his last act a zingeringy. Now, do you reckon, since you look at it, Samson's in chapter 16. 15, chapter 16. He dies in chapter 16. Then you have the Danites not liking their territory and going places and killing people and putting their name on it. And they're heading up toward the Dardanelles ahead of everybody else. So there's a well-traveled path through Troy and on up through the Dardanelles. Then the Benjamites get in trouble over this Levite. and then some of them leave. The last mighty judge was Samson, who killed all the Philistines with one act. Now, they're not as spiritual as we are. They haven't got all the understanding of the Bible that we have. They haven't had prophets down through the ages, New Testament people and preachers ever since, tell them the meaning of Samson's vow. To those simple-minded Benjamites living, doing what was right in their own eye, when his hair was cut, he lost. And when it grew back, he pulled the whole thing in on everybody. Now, if you're going to remember a ruler that's powerful, Samson's the last one in their memory. And his whole tribe will never cut its hair. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that Samson just happens to be the big mogul before they get blown out of the saddle? And when we find them in France in the Middle Ages, practicing polygamy, tracing their lineage to Noah, through Shem, blonde. All I'm saying, God made promises a long time ago in which He said the descendants of Abram and Sarah and Jacob and Rebekah, out of them would come kings and nations and commonwealths of nations. Now, if people have told you that those promises are fulfilled in the Jews that were dispersed in the first century and have been scattered ever since and finally came back to Israel in 1948 with a state, starting to come back with a mandate in 1918, and that all the promises of God got to be fulfilled in them, and we're left with atheists losing their faith in God because the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their wives is not fulfilled. Let's forget the 10 tribes for a moment. Have any of those preachers ever told you about the Benjamites who became the Franks, who established the most powerful kingdom for 3 centuries in France, who were blonde, who were overpopulated with Judaic names, whose greatest king kept the Feast of the Tabernacles? Anybody ever told you about that blonde race of Jews? Benjamites? Well, then it's possible they could be wrong on 10 tribes too, isn't it? Stuck their head in the sand. And as I've said, some of the people that I respect as preachers in the evangelical stream, I'm in that group. I'm not a British Israelite cultist. But there are lots of people in the evangelical stream that have stuck their head in the sand, thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and been just as obtuse about Scripture as the whole evangelical church was before the full-orbed modern-day workings of the Holy Spirit in a return to the life of the Spirit as defined in Acts 2 had to burst on the scene in a simple little Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, and divine healing that was relegated to the New Testament and left there forever finally forced its way back onto the scene, but had to be preceded by excesses in the Voice of Healing camp that gave the devil occasion, through caricatures, to turn people off on it. I'm saying there are truths in God's Word to the glory of God that ought not to be neglected just because some insane nut told the King of England to give him his throne a few years ago. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. Now, that kingdom of the Franks has the lineage of Benjamin in it. That could fulfill some of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That kingdom of the Jews, subsequently allowed in the region of the Pyrenees, with a ruler recognized by the Muslim caliph, as I've said, grudgingly by the Pope. And because the Jews cooperated in a takeover of a kingdom recognized by the King of France, they had on their throne someone of the seed of David. The Benjamites didn't even know about David when they ran off. It wasn't in their tradition. So why would they claim a divine lineage, a divinely approved lineage, a kingship? And why is it that their most stellar performer in their line sought to be king of Jerusalem? To whom was Jerusalem given among the tribes? You know that answer, don't you? Benjamin. Habsburgs ultimately ended up with the title King of Jerusalem. I mean, didn't you see some Beverly Hills party with a Habsburg coming in, being introduced some night as the King of Jerusalem? Still carries the title. Which leads me to Reagan, by the way. I'm going to get to Ezekiel 36. The point I'm making is, just open your mind up to truth. A lot of people think that Germans are all squareheads. The real Germani were the Celtic and Scythian tribes that moved into that territory. And they gave the name, the Germanic tribes, to the land they settled in. Then when they moved on, and the Slavs moved in behind them, and the descendants of Japheth, they, the second wave, took the name of the country, which said name of the country had been given to the country because of the name of the tribe that came there first and then moved on. So the Germani Celtic tribes gave the name to Germany. They were pushed onward by the more Slavonic people who followed them, who, because the land had already been called Germany, they then took the name Germans because they settled in the land where the Germani had been and gave the name to the land. Be like Scott going somewhere and making so much noise that they name the place I'm at Scott. And I go on. But because I made so much noise in the place and it became known as Scott's place, then here come some Joneses and move into Scott's place and I'm gone. But it's already known as Scott's place, so after a while the Joneses quit being called Joneses and just call them Scotties because of where they live. Now that's the modern Germans. But it's not the origin of the name. The Germani were a tribe that came out of the north of the Black Sea as part of the Celtic and Scythian migrations. They gave the name to the area. And ahead of them were these Benjamites. So you have Benjamites coming with a certain stratified level of worship that includes a knowledge of Jerusalem being the territory that belongs to them. They hadn't conquered it, remember? The Jebusites still had it. They carried in themselves the memory that though Joshua had given the territory to them, they had failed to conquer it. So they always wanted to get it back. You trace the most powerful urge to take cities, take the city of Jerusalem in the Crusades, you're going to find it rooted and grounded in this dynasty of Benjamites. They don't even know why. How many times have you ever been taught about that Jewish effect on Europe? Don't anybody tell me. I mean, when the Jews can't even recognize their own Benjamite brothers, they're hardly the ones to tell me that I can't find the 10 tribes because they don't practice the Feast of Purim. They never heard of it when they left. It hadn't happened yet. That meant nothing to them. They were wandering around in the steppes of Asia, or south of the Black Sea, or around the Dardanelles, or fighting as mercenaries for the Assyrians or the Medes, when the Feast of Purim was established because God saved the Jews in Babylon. Don't expect the tribes to be looking like what tradition says a Jew looks like. Don't expect a Jew to look like that. Go visit the kibbutz one day and you'll see what I mean. That's why I've been teaching on this. Expect the descendants of Zara to be like they were when they were down in Egypt. You know what they were like when they were down in Egypt? Ezekiel tells you a picture of two, he calls them sisters who were harlots, who learned to practice idolatry while they were in Egypt. So those descendants of Judah that settled in Troy, and maybe, I wonder who settled in Athens. Anyway, those who descended and settled in Troy were practicing a faith that had its remnant in Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, to which had been blended the idol worship of Egypt and the remnants of Joseph's faith in God, that he married the daughter of the high priest of Egypt. He had great faith in God, but I'm telling you, just believe it. He did not go to Sunday school every single Sunday and study and practice the 4-6-point Southern Baptist system. He really didn't. He didn't even live like a Seventh-day Adventist. They practiced idolatry. So don't expect the descendants of Judah through Zara that left before Moses left to be a practicing Jew keeping the Feast of Purim. Don't expect the Benjamites who left shortly after Samson was killed and left out of the debacle of that terrible scene we taught on last night and went via Troy across Europe and down into southern France. Don't expect them to be practicing the Feast of Purim. Don't expect the 10 tribes whose first king's first act was to set up images at Dan and Bethel and introduce idol worship. There were at least 5 million. One of these nights I will calculate why there could not be less than 5 million in the land that was carried away into bondage. Now, let me say that so you hear how I say it. In the land, not all 5 million carried into bondage, but in the land at the time the Assyrians took them into bondage, there could not be less than 5 million population in the 10 tribes to the north. And in Elijah's day, God was proud to have 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. You figure the percentage. 7,000 out of 5 million, minimum 5 million, had not bowed their knee to Baal. Those are the people who were carried into bondage. Don't expect them to be practicing the pure faith of Moses. It'll be an amalgam. And I hope, as I went through the Bible and showed that Sarah was fair, Esther the Jew was fair, the descriptions in the Song of Solomon, David was ruddy. The idea of what a Jew looks like simply can't stand up to examination. They were a fair people. Now, I don't care what color you are. There's only one race I want to be a part of. That's the Christian race, born again by the power of the Spirit, inheriting the kingdom of Christ. And we don't know what we shall be when we shall appear with him, or he shall appear, but we know we'll be like him. I don't even know what he looked like when he was here. But I'm telling you that historically, the records show that the settlers, the Jews, were fair in the beginning. Now, when Joseph's two sons were born half Egyptian, you have that mixture starting. I'm not arguing for some favored fair race. I'm simply saying it is hogwash to say because the Celtic tribes were fair and blonde, they therefore couldn't be the tribes. The record shows the Jews originally and the settlers in the land were fair, as these Benjamites were. That's all I'm saying. Now let me go back to promises. Number 53. See, you got that, folks? I'm just eliminating an objection. I'm not saying all fair people are Jews. I'm just saying just because somebody's fair doesn't mean they weren't a descendant of Abraham. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, verse 16. This is promise number 53, the whole chapter. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, start at verse 16, chapter 36. From the 16th verse through the 38th verse is promise number 53. Now, if the promises only apply to the Jew, as we've traditionally known him, dispersed by the Romans in the first century, outcast through the nations. Now again, I want to go back to what I said about the Khazarite kingdom. By the records of the Khazarite kingdom, most of them were descendants of Japheth. The Jews were descendants of Shem. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were half Egyptian, descended of Ham, and half descendant of Joseph, Semite. A Jew won't always look like you think he should look. Traditionally, if all the promises are to be fulfilled in those that were dispersed in the first century to be scattered among the countries, to go, for example, to the Khazarite kingdom and intermarry by the thousands with the descendants of Japheth, doesn't matter. They converted to Judaism. One definition of Jew is the religion. Descendants of a Jewish mother. No matter how many Khazarite fathers. So the identity bigots that say they are not Jews that have gone back to Israel are just as idiotic as those that say because somebody's blonde and out of the 10 tribes that went into Assyria and into southern Europe, they can't be of Abraham's descendants. Equally crazy. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now when did this promise happen? Son of man, when the house of Israel, we know exactly who it is now, it's not the house of Judah, dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols. By the way, I can't resist this. So have you got the guts to look in the margin and see what God really called what they were worshiping? God's mad at them. I poured my fury on them for their dung gods. How many know what dung is? I mean, God, he spells it out when he gets ready to call something a you-know-what. It's a you-know-what. Oh! Going to have to... Do you realize how long some Christians are going to have to... They're going to spend the whole first and second millennium in heaven washing God's mouth out before they'll associate with him. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their dung gods. Boy, the church cleaned that up. Idols. You know what God says they're worshiping? Hey, you're worshiping. You know what? They're dung gods wherewith they have polluted it. Yeah, that's all right. It polluted it all right. And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judge them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. Now, some people look for the 10 tribes worshiping God. God says, when they entered in unto the heathen, after he scattered them, they were dispersed through the countries on the move. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. Where do you think they got the name? The Assyrians called them Bikumri, house of Umri. The Persians called them Saka, a shortened version of Issachas, Isaac's, or Sakasuni, Isaac's sons. These are Isaac's sons. This is the house of Kumri. Wherever they went, God had said to them, you will become known as not my people. But where they went through the countries, wherever they were recognized as people in the earliest, they knew when they first moved them among the lands of the Medes and were resettled there by their conquerors, people knew, this is the house of Umri. These are Isaac's sons. And it became a profanity to God for these people to see them as the people of God. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. What are we teaching to prove God's faithfulness to his word? I mean, these people are as miserable as those Benjamites, just like them. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify. Some of them end up in a land and they're called British. Brith, covenant-ish man. Here they are, covenant man. They carry the name with them. They even forgot its meaning. They're a disgrace to God. They're not keeping the Feast of Purim. They're not keeping the law of Moses. I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you. Who? Who? House of Israel. Before their eyes. Now, how is he going to do this? For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. How could they be lost forever if he's going to do this? And if he doesn't do this, he's a liar. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. You had to be a cruel people. And I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. When does that happen to the lost tribes? I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. That's just to let you know he hasn't changed the subject matter of this promise. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and plant that which was desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When did that happen? Now, did God put that in his pillar? We've been weeks just reading promises. Do you know that? That have been totally avoided by people who, out of fear of the excesses of the cult of British Israelism, have thrown the baby out with the bathwater and left God sounding like a tinkling cymbal. Let me tell you, this has to happen before Armageddon. Boy, there's an awful lot that God's got to do before September or October, when Pat Robinson said Russia would come down over this Lebanese thing. Bless Reagan's heart. He's really trying. And I believe that he thinks that peace can be ushered in the Middle East. But here we go again. As cruel as the Lebanese situation was, and I lamented it, I agree with the commentator on Channel 7. We won't let our friends win a war. And here we go. The CFRs and the roundtables and the trilateral commissions and the Bohemian Conference. Let me tell you, a lot of this was worked out right up there a few months ago in San Francisco. Bohemian Gardens. The One Worlders, the United Nationsers, the League of Nationsers, the John Ruskins, the Cecil Rhodesers, cornerly making up words of their names, have done it again. We don't throw the gauntlet down to Russia about the refugees of Afghanistan. They're our enemy, and it might cause a fight. We've sure been real tough in making sure that the displaced people that were driven out of mainland China to Taiwan get back and get their own state. Wonder why we didn't have a policy where the Philippines would take some territory back from mainland China and administer Taiwan. Frankly, I think the Indians ought to get their share of New York. I mean, it's as much an international city as Jerusalem. Our allies won a war, hands down. Our allies set the Russians back on their rear by the proven supremacy of our weapons in the air battles over Lebanon against Syria. And to seize the initiative of the big, loving country who wants peace at any cost. We tell our friends, now that you've won it, give it back. And murderous Palestinians that got the idols kicked out of them. Who do not change a quarter turn. Who did to Lebanon what those same damnable terrorists have done to seized airlines for years. They seize an airline with 120 people, and the price of displacing them is to blow up and kill the innocent hostages. And as much as I decried what happened in Lebanon, the Jews have been very consistent. They don't get too many of their planes hijacked anymore because they've let it be known they're going in there to get them, no matter who dies in the process. All the PLO did was camp out in the territories where a one-world press would show the footage of the suffering citizens. We ought to add up all the maimed people from the hospitals recently in Paris to the Olympics in Germany, and we ought to have 6 months of 6 to 7 p.m. or 7 to 8 p.m. footage of those maimed by the terrorists, international bandits and murderers, that after getting the idols kicked out of them, my tax dollars pay Marines in the absolute disgrace of the century to carry guns with no shells in them, to watch these idiots fire their guns in the air and turn their defeat into victory. And then the hardliner, Reagan, who doesn't know his brain has been captured by the same group, and Bechtel finally wins. Sells out Israel in a stroke. Now, all it's going to do is bring war. If you'd read the Bible, he talks about as much as he talks about it. He'd know the United States not going to be the answer to peace. And the only unstable peace that will come is strength in the area. We have never turned an ally that won a victory into peaceful gestures without destroying that nation and ourselves as well. Lionel Niebuhr said it years ago. He said, the irony of American history is that the United States, with a liberal morality of do-goodism, got the muscles of a teenager before it got the scars of reality. And it moved onto the stage of the world with the muscle to be the world leader without the experience that comes from the knowledge that when you turn the other cheek to national bandits who worship idols, you're going to get your cheek knocked off. All of them. And the problem with the world since the United States became kingpin is we've had a moralistic adolescent running the world who doesn't know how to deal with a Charles de Gaulle who says, "Vive la France, and you go to hell." Who is too moralistic and treats the communists as we would like to be treated, good old Christian morality. When you can expect a communist to be what he is, a liar. So every time an ally wins a war, we turn loving and spank him and say, "Now sit down and turn your weapons in, and we're going to give the territory back and prove what wonderful people we are." While the enemy led of the devil laughs, because they win when we win and certainly win when we lose, because if they go into Afghanistan, don't talk morality and peace to me when I watch them club the poles in the streets in Poland. It's only one thing that will keep Antichrist at bay. The only way you treat a bully is beat the idols out of him. And draw a line, tell him if he crosses it, he'll lose some more idols. So you know where I stand on his so-called policy. But I'm telling you, I'll be preaching Sunday. Begin says they're going to have 40 years peace. And quote scripture, my Lord. Pat Robinson, according to Time, says Russia's going to come down, Armageddon's going to start this fall. He's wrong. Those are two extremes, they're both wrong. And Reagan, with his cherubic Celtic face, says, "My brethren, negotiate and have peace. Methinks I hear the voice of Chamberlain in Munich." Somebody's got idols for brains. Sons of Belial, understand what I'm saying? No, there won't be peace in the Middle East. There won't be peace for 40 years like Begin wants. And we will bully our allies, and they'll talk back tomorrow. And there will be a shift of world balance of power, and Israel will be isolated. It's all part of God's plan. Because until the United States shifts its position to a broad-handed, magnanimous, honest broker in the Middle East from a one-way support of Israel, there could be no rise up of that little horn in the Middle East to whom will be given, because of the power of Europe and the United States, there will be given a power to him that will enable him to work the peace treaty with Israel. And 3.5 years in, he will blow it asunder. I'm glad that the Bible is there to read, and I'm glad we have found God keeps his word, and there's a lot yet to happen. Including these lost tribes finally waking up as to who they are. And this promise of Ezekiel 36 must happen. It leads right into Ezekiel 37, which is the resurrection of the dry bones and the joining of the two sticks of Judah and Israel. And that's the prelude to Russia coming down on Israel. A lot's going to happen, folks. And peace is not yet in the Middle East, I'm sorry to tell you. In fact, what we're now doing, if anything, will make it less stable. And mark my words, it's not my nature to say I told you so. A year, 5 years, 7 years, even 10, there'll be unstable maneuverings, and the attention will be on Israel, allowing, and everybody will think, it's like if I make a speech and I take care of the displaced Palestinians, and I extend a hand of love to the enemies and slap the victor and tell him to be magnanimous in his victory, there will be a euphoria of peace when North and South Yemen quarrel, and while Iraq and Iran quarrel, and while some little obscure fella comes up and uproots some of the kingdoms in the area that are not central to Israel. But as long as that little thing is sort of in a state of quasi-immobility, that'll get the news. And then this strange new fellow that'll come somewhere out of northwestern Iraq, northwestern Iran, southern Turkey, or southeastern Syria will suddenly stride on the scene, solving other problems of peace in the Middle East and become the answer to a peace plan in Israel. You'll see Begin roar, starting tomorrow, roar. And you will ultimately see the power of the United States prevail and the fire-breathing Begin leader of Israel displaced with someone who will accept the compromise, even-handed, mercy, magnanimity approach, who will be ready then for Antichrist the Little Horn to stride on the scene and strike a peace treaty with him. But we'll be gone. Glory to God. I'd like to go to heaven, but we're so close to beating the Antichrist in so many areas, his forerunners, that I'd still like to hold him back a little longer. And I wish that Reagan had had the guts to tell the same old peace-loving, peace-making, world-organizing big brother, slap our allies who win a victory in the face and tell them now, be pure as if you can fight a pure war. And we watch the world gobbled up by the evil countries that when they win, they commit genocide. And then in the name of some kind of Christian world peace, we shake their hands and kiss them and start negotiating. And instead of standing with our allies and holding back the tide of evil, the irony of American history is we got the power to call the shots and are still fresh and cherubic-faced and believe that spread a little love around and peace will come. Well, spreading a little love around brings on the Antichrist dictator, and he brings on Armageddon, and Jesus treading the winepress of the wrath of God will usher in the 1,000 years of peace. Love won't do it. The sword out of his mouth will. And the last event in human history is blood flowing to the bridles of the horses. That's the way the Word says it, and we've been teaching long enough. God always comes out on the corner where he said he had come. But he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it too. So know this, you're on the winning side. Come on up, festival singers. It's almost 11 o'clock. They sing, Getting Ready to Leave. That's just the song I want because I'm getting ready to leave. I still got to get to the book of Jasher. You know what? Let me tell you what that Jewish kingdom was in southern France where they had a king. Can't seem to find it. This second. Can't seem to find it. I can't seem to find it. Can't seem to find it. Where is it? Tell you, they did it to you. If they hadn't tried to cheat, I was going to tell you. Now you got to watch tomorrow night, sing the song. You guys did it. That's it.